Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Hey, my name is Troy. Happy to be part of this church with you. Happy Father's Day for those of you who are fathers. I guess that was redundant. I didn't need to actually clarify that, but all the same, happy Father's Day to you. Thank you so much. That's very kind. I've got something a little bit different in store for us today as we continue this Stumbling Forward series. I'm going to give you the introduction to a sermon that I decided not to give. Yeah, how about that? I'll explain that a little bit more in just a couple of minutes. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us two readings of the same story. And the story is coming out of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. So let me read that for us. It starts like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And this expert said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" And the expert answered this way, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But this expert in the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" N.T. Wright, the biblical scholar, gives us this, I think, helpful insight when he wrote this. The best-known stories are sometimes the hardest to understand. The best-known stories are sometimes the hardest to understand. Today's story, what follows this little text here that we just heard, and what follows after this is the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of those stories that for many of us is a familiar story. A story that in many ways has actually been, has changed the language and the understanding of even what the word Samaritan means. This is one of those familiar stories that has a lot more going on than we might initially grasp. So an expert of the law engages Jesus in this conversation about the future world that God is going to bring about. This is the understanding of eternal life. It wasn't just getting to heaven. This was a world that God is going to inaugurate. And what is that world going to be like? And how to inherit that? How to be a part of that world God is going to inaugurate? And the expert wants to know a technical question. Who is my neighbor? It's a technical question. A significant question, both in the first century and on this very weekend, June 2025, as our country is currently dealing with the legal and ethical questions about how to classify, how to categorize certain people. This is a significant question. It's not an academic question. This is not a theoretical question. The expert in the law, he understands the requirements that the law lays out. He wants to know how to identify those he is required to love. Essentially, he wants to make sure he does what is asked of him. Maybe he just wants to do the bare minimum, but he wants for sure to not miss what is required of him. One commentator understands his question this way: how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can love them? Because there was an assumption in the first century, maybe this will sound familiar to you, there was an assumption that those people who really mattered, the people that we are required to love, well, actually that category of people is pretty small. And so it's important to know who they are. The question was really an attempt to say that there is such a person as a non-neighbor. That's the question. The question assumes that not everyone is your neighbor. That's what the expert in the law is pointing out. Some people count and other peoples don't. Some are in, some are out. And this wasn't personal. If the phrase was available, the expert in the law might have said, "It is what it is." And yet, Jesus refuses to turn people into a subspecies or into things that can be ignored. Let me say it again for you. Jesus refuses to turn people into a subspecies or into things that can be ignored. Refusal. That's what this upcoming story is going to put on display. Jesus goes on to tell this story, a story about a generic man, a man who gives no qualifications, a man who gets no category, a certain man, translations say, a generic person, a generic man who is passed by when he is in need, who is passed by religious people, and a man who is eventually cared for by an unlikely hero, a generally despised foreigner. And the parable is intended to call everyone, essentially, not to be the scoundrels in the story. It's a call to be a neighbor to all people, no matter what. And I'm guessing that that's how most of us have generally interacted with or been taught about this particular parable. This is a moral tale. A moral tale encouraging us to be like a certain character and not like other characters. Would that be true? That's the way the majority of us have entered. Thank you, Andy, for the one hand. That is a helpful teaching, by the way. A teaching I'm not going to contradict, I think is important and necessary. Is this microphone hot as can be, or is it just bouncing off of my own bald head? It just sounds so hot. Anyway, this is a really fun season in our family and with imaginative play with our tornado of a daughter who loves to use our shed as a running track, Maggie. Maggie turns 5 in a couple weeks. This is a very fun, imaginative season with her. We do a lot of imaginative play. I've been experimenting, though, in our imaginative play, and I've been really fascinated by her reactions to things. We play a lot of Paw Patrol. Paw Patrol will be there on the double. We do a lot of Paw Patrol in our house. Maggie has consistently loved these little pups and their elementary school age leader, Ryder. She particularly loves Skye, the pink pup who flies in a helicopter. This is her favorite. And typically, when we play, she tells me who I get to be. She assigns my roles. I see other people nodding their heads. That makes sense, doesn't it? Every so often, I've been asking, can I pick who I'm going to be? And she very hesitantly sometimes says yes. And this is when I start my experiment. Instead of asking to be one of the other pups, I've been asking Maggie if I can be Mayor Humdinger. Now, if you don't know the Paw Patrol, all right, this is a fairly innocuous show, right? This is not a violent show. The tension is really low. Usually when they explain what they're going to do, that solves the whole thing. All right? This is an innocuous show. The villains in this, like Mayor Humdinger, they're mostly annoying. They're not nefarious. They're not violent. He's the equivalent of a bad guy, but really he's a child. Did I also say he's annoying? I will go ahead and say how annoying I find him. Anyway, I've started asking Maggie, could I be Mayor Humdinger? And each time I ask her, she gives me this look of pure shock. And she says something like this, "No, Daddy, you have to be one of the pups. You can't be a scoundrel." Scoundrel's the language we use in our house. We don't say people are good or bad, right? So he's not a bad guy. He's not a baddie. He's a scoundrel. And so Maggie says to me, it's so cute the way she tries to protect me, "Daddy, you can't be a scoundrel." And I realize I'm also trying to protect her because in that moment, I'm resisting the urge to break it to her. Guess what, Maggie? I am a scoundrel. And guess what, Maggie? Sometimes we're all scoundrels. I wonder, when you're identifying with stories, what characters you identify with most easily. I wonder, when you're connecting with stories, do you gravitate toward the heroes? Are you a pink pup flying a helicopter? Do you resist tending to see yourself in the scoundrel? In Jesus' parable that we're looking at here, I wonder who you identify with. I wonder, because I think one of the things that Jesus is trying to do in telling this parable is to bring to light that most of us, particularly when it comes to loving our neighbor, most of us can end up being scoundrels, can't we? It's a powerful, challenging story. And as I said, I have no intention of contradicting it. And yet, this past week I was spending some time at a contemplative retreat for a couple of days. And during that retreat, they were opening up these spaces where we were invited into some extended periods of listening, some extended periods of quiet. And during one of those times, I started thinking about this sermon because I had that introduction that I just read to you written. And I was thinking about it. And I had this sense that the Holy Spirit started to poke around a little bit. And I heard this question: Troy, is what you're going to speak, what it is what you're going to say true? Now, I didn't feel like a gotcha moment. It just felt like a really helpful moment to think about what it is I was going to say. And I found myself growing in confidence. Yes, what I'm going to say is true. And then, friends, I had the sense of a second question that followed that up. A second question that was much more challenging, was much more of a provocation for me. And the question was this: Troy, could there be another truth that would be good for people to hear? Could there be another truth that would be good for people to hear? And that question, I gotta be honest with you, that question rattled me. Because here's what I realized. As soon as the question popped into my head, heart, spirit, whatever, as soon as I sensed the question, I realized, oh, I want another truth. I want to hear another truth. Not because I disagree with this truth that we're all scoundrels. Not because I think that that is a lie, or not that I think that's unimportant. I had this sense that I need to hear another truth because, friends, I'm really tired. And, friends, I feel really overwhelmed in life and in this world. And the idea that I would be speaking another truth to you and to myself that says something like this: be different, do more, that just felt so heavy all of a sudden. It felt really overwhelming to me. And I found myself thinking and saying, I'm not sure I want to say that out loud. Now, I just did. I know that. I know I just gave the introduction to that. But I had this sense that maybe there's another truth I ought to be considering. And maybe there's another truth to put in front of us today. I started thinking about this church. And I wondered if there's something other than this strong morality that I could put in front of us. Because, again, I don't want to contradict that. I don't want to diminish that or dismiss it. I just simply sense that as we recognize that we're all stumbling forward, that maybe there's another bit of encouragement that this text could bring us. And so, I want to offer an additional reading of this text, an imaginative reading of this text, a reading that comes to us from the church fathers. Now, around here, we talk a lot about the church fathers. I love this as an academic. I love this. This is one of my favorite times in the whole world, point of history. I'm convinced that I was born in the wrong century. I should have been born around 400, except for the medicine. I should have been born around 400. I love this part of history. Here's what we mean when we talk about the church fathers. What we really mean are the main preachers, the main thinkers in those first 400 years as Christianity was coming into being, okay? As it was taking shape. It's these cats, Irenaeus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Tertullian, Augustine, John Chrysostom, who else do I have up there? Gregory of Nazianzus, you know him, right? Ambrose. It's these cats. It's this batch of people who have strongly shaped the imagination and understanding of the Christian faith in the first 400 years. So when we talk about church fathers, this is what I'm talking about. The church fathers, they shared a common reading of this really well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to hold that reading before us this morning for us to consider as a possible source of encouragement as we stumble forward, okay? And what I find so interesting and what I find so moving about the way the church fathers read this parable is that they invite us to identify with a different character. The reading of the church fathers says it's fine to try to identify yourself either with the priest or the Levite or the Good Samaritan. That's a fine reading. But the invitation that they put in front of us is to consider what it might mean to imagine yourself as the one who is on the road who needs help. Friends, what if you and I are the one who has fallen into the hands of robbers? What if you and I are the one who has been stripped of their clothes? What if you and I are the one who has been beaten? What if you and I are the one who has been left half dead? So here's what would be the way, using that imagination, with that identification, here would be the way the church fathers might interpret this well-known parable. This certain person is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the person is every single human being. It's you and it's me. And they're going from Jerusalem, which symbolizes the perfect holy city. Maybe Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden. Jerusalem is the place where we lived in perfect union with God. And every human being is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho, which is the disorganized city. It's the city that's dominated primarily by fighting back and forth. It is the city where we are far away from the perfect place where we were intended to dwell with God. And so humans, all humans, are going down. And what does down feel like? What does down mean? We're going down because of sin. We're going down because of disobedience. We're going down because we wanted our ways instead of God's ways. So we're going down. And as a consequence of being far away from our home in the holy city, as a consequence, we all will encounter danger. We can't avoid it. We will be harmed. We are robbed. We are stripped. Our dignity, our purity are defiled by our choices, by sin, by this movement down. We are all left half dead. We are not entirely dead. We're half dead, injured, damaged, needy, vulnerable, in a really bad way, not fully alive like we were at creation. Are you following the imagination at this point? And unfortunately, in our half-dead state, we are not cared for as we would like to be cared for. Yes, the world is full of robbers. The world is full of people who will want to do us harm. But also in the world, there are other people who we would expect would provide help, assistance, care for us. And in this case, the religious structure shows up on the scene. The priest, the Levite. And to our disappointment, the religious structure refuses to help. They pass us by. They ignore us in our time of need. Quick aside, isn't it interesting? 1700 years ago, the concern was there about the religious institution not doing its job. If you feel angst about the religious institution, organized religion, doing its job, this is not a new thought. This is ancient as it relates to organized religion, sometimes doing more harm than good. Friends, there truly is nothing new under the sun. Okay. And then we come to the climax of the story. An unexpected stranger comes along. The Samaritan stood for the despised, the rejected, the other. Samaritans were half-breeds. And that was a problem in this day and age. They were made up of a couple of different racial realities. And this character, this Samaritan, becomes the unlikely example that we are invited to follow. The one who embodies being a neighbor is this unexpected stranger. And the church fathers identify this character as Jesus. Jesus is the Samaritan. Jesus is the unexpected stranger. Jesus is the perfect picture of a neighbor to all of humanity. He is the unexpected other. He comes from a far-off country. He's not just a man. He's also fully God, fully human, fully God. How does that work? He's one of us, but he's not like us. He's not one of us, right? The Bible tells us, he was despised. He was rejected. He is the unexpected stranger. And he does what humanity most needed. He came to where they were lying. He came to them. He saw them. He took pity on them. The stranger went to them and bandaged their wounds and poured oil and wine on them. You tracking with me? You okay? Yes? Thank you, Josh. Oil and wine. That should ring some bells for you. Oil has always been associated with the act of baptism from the very beginning of the church. And wine, obviously, associated with communion, the Lord's Supper. Here we have oil and wine. Jesus, the unexpected stranger, caring for humanity, offering care and healing through the oil of anointing and the wine of communion. And the stranger goes farther still, placing the injured on his own donkey, bringing the injured one to an inn, caring for him. Notice how sacrificial all of the actions are. It says the Samaritan bandages the wounds. Where did the bandages come from? It's unlikely that this stranger was traveling around with a first aid kit, with medical supplies, just in case he ran across somebody on the way. It's likely that those bandages came from his own clothes. Had to tear his own clothes up to provide for the one who was injured. Gives this oil and wine that he's giving to this injured person what was intended for his own self, his own nourishment, his own refreshment. He turns that over, puts this person on a donkey. The stranger now has to walk. Doesn't get to ride. It's a scene full of sacrifice. And then the stranger cares for the injured one at the inn. This isn't a dump and run situation. And the next day he pays in advance for the innkeeper to look after the injured one and then promises, when I come back, I'm going to reimburse you for whatever expenses might have been incurred. Evidently, it says paid 2 denarii. Evidently, 2 denarii would have paid for 20 plus days of staying at this inn. Extravagance, looking out ahead. Such a generous expression. The church fathers see in this Samaritan, in this unexpected stranger, the person of Jesus, sacrificial, caring, paying the price with extravagance and generosity. How does that interpretation of the story change this familiar parable for you? How does seeing yourself as the one who's been beaten and attacked and left half dead on the road, how does that change the story for you? How does seeing Jesus as the Samaritan change the story for you? Here's a Russian Orthodox icon that depicts this parable and picks up on this interpretation of Jesus as the Samaritan. A couple things to notice. Starting from left to right, upper left is Jerusalem, the holy city. And everything else is below it, right? It's going down. And you see below that city is the traveler on the far left, right? Check out the robbers. Can you see them? That is a menacing bunch of folks, isn't it? These are not just robbers who are looking to steal your cloak. This is a metaphorical illustration of the demonic forces that are looking to take everything from you. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, principalities. And then we've come to the figure of Jesus. Right in the center of the image, Jesus at the center of it all, we sometimes sing, right? Also, do you notice the traveler? The traveler looks really different all of a sudden, doesn't it? Can you see that? Can you see that detail? The traveler, compared from on the far left, when you get to the middle, it's an old man now. What's happened here? I think this is another way of depicting the traveler is all humanity. Jesus came to rescue and to save long into the history of humanity. Humanity is not young anymore. Jesus shows up as humanity is older. We see the bandages. We see the wine being poured out. But then we get this one detail in this icon that's different from what we have in the parable. Jesus carries the person on his own self. Doesn't use a donkey. Jesus himself carries the injured one. What a powerful detail. And then finally see Jesus placing the traveler into the care of the innkeeper, paying the price needed to ensure that all will be well. I don't have time to go into this, but the church fathers interpreted the inn as the church that Jesus cares for, binds up, and then turns the injured one over into the hands of the church. As broken as it is, even though it will disappoint, even though it will sometimes pass by, the church is still given by Jesus for the one who has been beaten and left half dead. I don't know about you, but this interpretation by the church fathers invites me to admit a couple of things that are really important for me to say out loud. I think it's really important that I would admit that I need Jesus. And I know that that's not super profound, but I am not ashamed to say I need Jesus. I am in need of Jesus to be my neighbor. I need to admit that I feel beaten up in a lot of ways. I need to admit that I feel robbed and attacked a lot of times. I need to admit that I feel stripped and abandoned. I need to admit that I feel in some ways, I feel half dead. I need to admit that I am in need of a good neighbor, and I don't mean State Farm. I need to admit that I need Jesus to carry me. I need Jesus to bind up my wounds. I need Jesus to feed and nourish me. I need Jesus to come and find me. I need Jesus to see me. I need Jesus to take pity on me. Amen. And I need to admit that I have felt passed by. I need to admit that I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed in some people. I'm disappointed in some institutions that I assumed would care for me, that I assumed would provide for me, I assumed would help, I assumed would assist, I assumed would offer relief, but instead some of these people and some of these institutions have avoided me, have heaped on me more pain and more damage. And I need to accept that Jesus is my neighbor. In fact, I believe that we all need to accept this first and foremost, that before we can be a neighbor ourselves, we have to be neighbored by Jesus. That we must recognize Jesus as our neighbor. I wish I would have done this teaching on the first week. I wish I would have started this series here. That as we recognize that we're all just stumbling forward as best as we can, I wish I would have started with this teaching to say, as we stumble, we recognize Jesus is the one who neighbors us as we stumble along trying to be a good neighbor to other people. Too many of us are trying to be a neighbor without allowing ourselves to be neighbored. So it makes me wonder what it means for our church, what it means for every one of you to reorient yourself to the key question that kicked it all off. Who is my neighbor? And if it's helpful to begin answering that it is Jesus. It is Jesus who is to be our first neighbor. And it is Jesus who enables you and me to be a neighbor to others. That we stumble forward as people who need to be neighbored. We neighbor out of being neighbored. I'm trying to figure out how many ways of saying the same thing over and over again. We need Jesus to neighbor us so that we can go and do likewise. I don't know how that sits with you. I'm praying and hoping that it provides a kind of encouragement, a kind of buoying, that it feels like a yoke that is lighter than just the moral command to stop being a scoundrel and be more like the Samaritan. Today we're going to come to this table as we do every week, but we're going to come to this table and receive from the unexpected stranger the bread and the wine that has been offered to centuries of needy, half-dead people. And I wonder, as we're doing that, I wonder if some of us need a moment where we will admit, maybe as explicitly as you've ever admitted, maybe in a way that you haven't admitted in a long, long time, I wonder if some of us need an opportunity to admit that you are in need of the caring, healing, neighboring love of Jesus. And so, not to put you on the hot spot, but I'm going to be standing right here while we receive the Eucharist today. And I'm going to be standing there with anointing oil. Now, there's nothing magical about this oil. Let me just say that up front. This is not magic oil, okay? But if you could use a physical symbol A physical symbol that could help you admit your need to be neighbored by Jesus. Or if you could use a physical symbol that would help you to accept the care and the healing of Jesus, then I would love to place a cross on you, on your forehead, on your wrists, and allow that physical symbol to be a marker, a moment when you admit, when you accept the neighboring love of Jesus. Either way, all of you, every one of you is invited to encounter the one who seeks us when we are lost. To encounter the one who finds us on the paths of abandonment. To encounter the one who offers healing and the one who willingly pays the price. Each one of you is invited to this table. The Lord be with you. And lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And so in a spirit of thanksgiving, let's pray. How good, how right, how joyful it is to give thanks to you, the unexpected stranger, for your neighboring love, for your generous sacrifice, for your seeking us when we were lost, for your not leaving us abandoned on the path, for feeding us and healing us. We praise you and we thank you for this meal, which reminds us of that great love. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you, in your mysterious ways, be involved here? And would you make of these simple physical elements, would you make them spiritual food for us? Would we be encouraged deep into our spirits and hearts? Would we be reminded in a fresh way of how loved and valued and treasured we are? Would you give us what we need? Would you neighbor us yet again through these elements that we might go and do likewise? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take this and eat it. And in a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's the renewal of that initial promise that you would never be abandoned, forsaken, lost. So take this, eat it, and drink it. And whenever you do, you will tell that story yet again. The invitation to be neighbored by Jesus yet again. It's an amazing story that we don't just let me tell because I have a microphone. It's a story that we all tell. We tell by taking it into our bodies, and then we tell by then attempting to live that story out into the world. It's what we call the mystery of our faith. And so I invite you to speak it together with me. We say, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again." So please consider, come and be served here. Serve one another at these tables. If writing a prayer down, knowing that our staff is gathering every week to pray for these, if that's helpful and encouraging to you, please write something down, place it into those prayer walls. If you want to light a candle as a physical symbol, if you would like to sing in response to the great love of God, if you would like to receive a simple physical anointing as an invitation to once again allow Jesus to neighbor you, would you please take advantage of all of that in these next couple minutes as we respond together? Each of you is invited to come and receive who you are, the body of Christ. So please come and taste and see that the Lord is good.